It's always a sort of a tense moment when you have to start signing contracts, isn't it? You may go through all the contracts. You sort of got to trust the person, haven't you, who's written the contracts, and they say, sign here. And the moment you sign on that contract, what are you actually saying? You're saying, this is me, and I'm going to fulfill that contract. Okay, it's pretty standard, and there's consequences, of course, if you don't fulfill that contract. What a signature doesn't do, it doesn't express either your capacity or your deep will. Okay, so you may have made every intention to fulfill that contract, but you don't have the capacity. So if you made a contract with your training coach not to eat chocolate for a year, impossible, right? But you may have every intent to do it, right? But all of us know there's something about human nature. We can promise something, and at that moment, we think we can do it. But it doesn't take very long, if we're going to be real with ourselves, that we're going to break that promise. Now, the illustration with a mortgage is pretty significant. If you're out on bail and don't sign, you're way back in the police station, that's significant. How much more if you made a vow to God and you didn't fulfill it? What are the consequences of that? And in one sense, this passage of scripture here today, that's where it's going to land. It's going to land with Israel making a vow to God, signing the covenant, and that's where we're going to find them. But the history of Israel and our own personal hearts know that what's the point of signing contracts if you know you're not going to fulfill them anyway? Okay? So what we have before us is the first worship service in the New Jerusalem. Okay? So you're visiting with us today. When following Israel, coming out of Babylon after 70 years in captivity. They built the tabernacle, they built the temple. This at Nehemiah, they're building the wall. It's been 52 days within the wall. Last week, what happened last week? Someone remind me. All awake. What happened last week? What did Nehemiah do? He looked around and what was wrong? Empty city. Right? So what did he do? Ancestry.com got out there, read out the names, and we said by reading out names, each man went to his own town, God's way of saying, I fulfilled my promise to you in the promised land. See you there. So that's what we are. And so they're in a city, each in his own land, and the very next thing they do is a worship service. They're going to worship God. And so we're going to follow this through how they worship God and see where it lands and see then how it applies to us. Okay, so the very start of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gates. And they told Ezra, the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. This is the first day. This whole worship service is going to last for a whole month. Okay, so these two chapters are over a whole month. This is the first day. And what they do is the people are hungry to hear the word of God. It's not the scribes. It's not the governor. It's the people. And they gather at a place called Watergate. And Watergate is what? It's just a civil place. A place of gathering. What makes that unique? Well, you would assume that the worship of God would be found where? Temple. Here we have an uprising of the people saying, we want to hear the word of God. And they call Ezra to come, get into a public space so that everyone can hear, men, women, and children, because in Deuteronomy 31, that's what Israel's commanded to do. Before we all Israel, men, women, and little ones. And so what we have here is, without knowing it, they're obeying Deuteronomy 31, gathering for the word of God, from daybreak to midday, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, in verse 3. And listen how it starts. Ezra blessed the Lord. He praised God, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen. So he's acknowledging the greatness of God. Even before the books open, he acknowledges God. The people agree, Amen, Amen. They lift up their hands, they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay? They worship God at the opening of the book. Before even some sort of understanding, they are glorifying God with the presence of his word. I don't know if you've seen some of the more traditional churches and you see the Bible, big Bible, you know, being walked down the middle and people standing up. That's it. That's where they get it from. There's a sense in which that's biblical, believe it or not, that when the word of God is open, people stand. And in many services you'll go to, that's what happens. The one moment that everyone is to pay attention is the opening up of Scripture. So everyone should stand. Maybe we should adopt that. Because that is the highlight of the church service. Not the preaching, not the singing, not the prayers. The reading of the Word of God is the highlight of church. And we should stand and say, Hallelujah, Lord, you speak to us. That's what's being presented to us here. So there's a reverence for the Word of God. Because in this passage, God doesn't speak at all. But he speaks through his word. And so we get there, and they start to open up the book. And we're told in verse 8 that the people heard the word, had a clear sense of the understanding. So let me read it to you. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. So it's not enough just to hear God's word spoken, one man on a platform. They had to have it explained to them. And what we find there is that 13 men go down into the congregation and explain it to everyone to make sure that there is understanding, there is comprehension. So the word of God is the word of God, whether you understand it or not, but the whole point of the word of God is to have it understood. So what we do on Sundays in our Bible studies is not just hear the word of God, but to understand it as well. Well, what happens when they finally understand it? Well, in verse 9, we're told this. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So initially, understanding God's law produced grief, which is what we talk about. When we read God's law, half us go, that's not very exciting. That cuts me to the core. And I know how much I've failed God. I've fallen short of God. That's pretty natural. But one of the most surprising verses here is in verse 9, where Nehemiah and Ezra say, stop crying. It's time to celebrate. Let me read it to you, verse 9 of chapter 8. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the word of the Lord. And then he said to them, go on your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What do you make of that? Stop weeping, guys. And three times in this passage, Ezra says, this day is holy to the Lord. This day is holy to the Lord. This day is holy to the Lord. This is God's sacred day. And this is the day that we don't talk about sin. This is the day we don't talk about the negatives. This is the day we celebrate God. God is to be adored first and foremost. Think about where they're at. They've come out of Babylon. God has miraculously brought them back. They built the walls of Jerusalem. They're ready to worship. Hallelujah, God, you have brought us to this point. So before anything else happens, this day is to be given praise to God for who he is. Three times, this day is holy to the Lord. And what does that mean? It means this day is about the Lord. It's set apart for him. He is the center of worship. Not their confession of sin, not their prayers, but the very adoration and worship of God. And if you take note during our services, whenever we start our church, you should pick up that we adore God first, then we confess our sins. We have a structure to our services. When you come to church, it's not just, how you going, mate? It's no adoration to God, confessing our sins, because that is the pattern of worship that we find here in Nehemiah. Adore God, rejoice in his grace, rejoice in his salvation. Now when you first get together, guys, it's not time to mourn. And so to celebrate God even more, he sends them home. So go home, each of you. Grab the lamb, the fattest one, okay? Oregano and lemon, slow cook over the rotisserie, okay? Eat the fat bits first. Hallelujah, right? Go the fat. Doctors don't know anything. Sorry, Mel. Fat's good for you. Okay, drink sweet wine. And then it says, if there's people out there who don't have anything ready, give them something to eat. So now imagine the city in worship, celebrating God, having a feast, everyone's eating, everyone's drinking, they're singing hallelujahs. Why? Because this day is the Lord's day. We celebrate him. He is the center of our worship. So every day we meet on a Sunday, when we gather together, church is meant to be about him. The Bible is about him. Salvation is from him. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our savior. He's the one who's coming in. It's about him. Our celebration in church must be just that. It's a hallelujah every time we get together. Not because of how I'm feeling, not because there's something else, but because of him. That's what he's worthy of. Lord, to be praised from our hearts when we get together. He's more important than my concerns. Ought not each Sunday be holy to the Lord? Do you agree? Is there an amen there to say, yes, that's what it's about? Amen. Indeed. Because we've got to get that right. Because too many churches talk about the self and how I feel and how church makes me feel. Well, yeah, great. That God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be enriched. No question about that. But that's not the first call. God be praised. Because he's worthy to be praised. And even when you come to Scripture, and you're right, Michael, we come to Scripture, and many of us are predisposed to feeling guilt and shame. We read the Bible and go, it's going to expose all my crap again. I don't want to read the Bible again. It's going to hurt again. But if you understand that it's about him, not about you, I promise you, it'll change the way you read your Bible. If you open your Bible and you ask this one question, Lord, who are you? It'll change everything in your life. Too often we do read the Bible saying, Lord, what do you want from me? You've missed the point. The Bible is a revelation of God. And we come to know him. And as we get to know him, we celebrate him. That's the first thing human beings are made for. That's the first reason why we read Scripture. Because you can quite conclude that God is disappointed with you, but in some sense, that's irrelevant. Celebrate God for who he is, what he's doing, and what he do for us. And that makes so much more sense if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you can come to Scripture, to the very face of God, and adore him because your salvation is secure. If you are in Christ, God smiles constantly at you. you are his child forever. That gives you reason. As Michael has said, when you read the law now, it leads you to Jesus. He fulfilled it for us. And by doing so, he becomes our Saviour and our Lord. And so, Christian, sing hallelujah today. When you leave today, have a feast. Truly, enjoy the salvation of God. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is the day of our salvation. Hallelujah, every Sunday, right? Every day of the week, but Sunday should be the day that we get together and celebrate and worship God as we see here. And it will happen if God remains the centre of our worship. The moment we shift and put my emotions and my feelings to the centre, at the moment we become introspective and we lose our joy. Worship God. That is our first thing we've got to do. And that's what they do here. They rejoice in him and who he is. Now I come to the second day of worship. This is when the Torah is actually, Torah and the Mosaic Law is actually being read and studied. And while it's studied, they come across a festival of booths. So in chapter 8, verse 13, I recognize that cry. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses, listen who's here studying the scriptures, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people, the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. Everyone's there, right? The fathers' households are there as well, and all the officials are there. And they find something in there, something they'd forgotten about, verse 14. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7 months. And that they should proclaim it, publish it in all their towns, in all Jerusalem. Go out to the hills, bring branches of olives and wild olives and myrtle and palm and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Okay? They realize that there's the Feast of Booths. The idea of the Feast of Booths is to remember that when Israel were delivered out of Egypt, they lived in tents and booths made of trees. And the irony is, of course, that now in the Promised Land, they've got walls, they're building their house, they're all secure. And what does it say? Build houses to remember that you were delivered out of Egypt and delivered out of Babylon. So remembering God, we're starting in the process now what God has done. Worship God. What do you do? He's your Saviour. Now, fulfill this ceremony so you remember what God has done. So it's a festival that you embody. You sleep in these tents. And we're told in verse 17, there was very great rejoicing. Because why? Salvation of God was remembered. Get to verse 18. Day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law. And on the eighth day, this is where the tone changes. There is a solemn assembly on the eighth day. Now, when we hear the word solemn, we think of sad and grief and of funerals. That's not the meaning of the word. It's the same feeling when you go to sign a contract. It's serious, it's heavy. So when you get married, the old word used to be marriage being solemnized when you sign the register. So the word solemn is not sadness, it's sobriety. And so now we become sober, celebrated God, had a feast, thought of God's salvation, now it's time to stop and do business with God. Okay? So what's come first? God and his celebration, now us. And the order does matter. Okay? This is where Israel confesses their sins to God. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, and Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law and of the Lord their God. For a quarter of the day, for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. Scripture's opened again. Six things happen. They've gathered. They fasted. Put sackcloth on as if they're burial, like towards death. earth on their heads, ashes, ashes, dust, the dust. They separated themselves from the nations, not because of anything else apart from the fact they are Israel's nation worships God. And they confess their sins of their fathers, generational sins. They wear some of that. So it is a picture of humility. A picture of grief made visible. Laying aside the comfort and the status of this life. And putting on repentance visually and physically before God. And as they remain under the word, 3 hours they read from the book of the law. 3 hours they confess their sins and worship. And as they hear the word of God, then they give names to their sins. Repentance is their vocabulary. And so from verse 5 onwards, you get the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And it still begins with, bless your glorious name, which is to be exalted above all blessings. And then it goes on again, before you even start to think about confessing sins, it tells us the greatness of God again. You are the Lord alone. You made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. And you preserved all of them. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham, brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made him a covenant, give him offspring, and the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgazites, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And that's that last line, for you kept your promise, you are righteous. That really stings. You go on and talk about the history of Israel, how God has delivered Israel from Egypt, about Moses and how he provided for them. Then verse 16, we start to get the picture of Israel's ongoing pattern of behavior. But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously, stiffened their necks, and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed lead to return to slavery in Egypt. And that's the pattern of Israel. And when you read this prayer, it's the same pattern. God, you are great. God, you save us. Israel rebuilds. But then you get this refrain constantly. But you are a God ready to forgive. Can you hear that? You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Even when they built a golden calf, even when they said, I'm going back to Egypt, even when they killed the prophets, what did God say? I didn't forsake you. That God's relationship to Israel, therefore to us, is not based upon the performance of Israel, but based upon God's performance. God is faithful to his promises. It doesn't mean there's no justice, there's no judgment, but what remains faithful is not humanity. God remains faithful. We simply cannot be faithful. But again, to make sure we get it right, the character of God gets recited over and over again. God is merciful. God is gracious. Even when they rebelled, we're told, God gave his people his spirit. And they still disobeyed. And so the pattern is of Israel, and you and I think, know this as well, God saves us, God blesses us, we forget him, we rebel, he chastises us, he brings us home, we rejoice again. That's the human heart. It's hopeless. But we're told every time Israel cried out, he heard them. And there's something good about this. At least they're honest about their sins. They're true about their sins. They own it. They don't make excuses for it, which is what we can tend to do. Our excuses sound like PR, public relations. You have an argument with your missus. or with your mister, you say, things could have been handled better. No, you're vicious, you're mean. Okay? I'm not as bad as him. Well, compare yourself to God, not him. I've improved. A long way to go. I meant well, but you performed badly. I don't feel guilty, therefore I must be okay. No. No one's complained. Not yet. I didn't hurt anyone that you know of. They're all rationalizations, dealing with our personal sin, but not really dealing with it as we should. Gen Z, culture tells you that freedom is found in answering to nobody, that tells you you construct your own truth. They are wrong. God will disturb your truth. Open up his word. Let him speak to you. Let him expose what is true in you. Do not get trapped inside his self-justification that you are the master of your own destiny and my truth is the only truth that matters. No, God's truth is the only truth that matters. And you need to come to him and ask him to shine into your life so you might actually own your sin without excuse. What was their particular sin? Well, they get prosperous and they forgot God. Okay, that was their sin. And we know that too well as well. But my call for you today, read this prayer and pray the same prayer they prayed. This is the summary of the prayer, chapter 9, verse 33. God, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. We have acted wickedly. When you offend God, you act wickedly. Well, that's not the end of the story. We are reminded constantly God is gracious and kind and is happy to forgive. We see that completely and utterly in Jesus. That God is not there saying, I'm looking forward to judging you guys. He sent Jesus, you won't be judged. But it's not the end of the story. There's still, even in this negativity, a sense of revival. This is renewal. This is the start again. So when husband and wives renew their covenant vows, this is what we're going to have before us right now. The very last line of chapter 9 tells what we can technically call a covenant renewal ceremony. Verse 38. This is part of their prayer. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And if you read the next chapter, there's 73 other names that sign this bit of paper, saying to God, we are your people, you are our God. But you've got to stop for a moment, because we've just read of 1400 years of Israel's rebellion. Same pattern over and over again. And what do? They sign it again. What's that definition of stupidity, to do the same thing over and over again, expect the same results? How does it go? Something like that. Same thing here. Okay? They've just confessed how hopeless they are. They say, oh, let's just sign the paper again anyway. You've broken the covenant for generations. What makes you think it's anything different this time? But they do it anyway. And honestly, read the rest of Nehemiah. Guess how long that lasts? I think it's about 3 chapters, whatever that is in time. It's not many. So the signatories here are meant to be a guarantee that these people who sign this covenant are going to make sure they worship God. But they are a stiff-necked people. They refuse to obey. They cast the law behind their backs. They kill the prophets. They would not give ear to God's word. They've been proven in exhaustive detail that they are insolvent. So the Bible again doesn't let us guessing how it turns out. It's all going to fall apart in a few moments. They all sign it. They all broke it. So what's God's answer? What's the answer to humans' inability to fulfill the covenant? He gave us a new guarantor. Okay. This is the gospel, okay? This is Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews is written to Old Testament Jews, Mosaic Covenant Jews, understanding how the New Covenant fits in. This is what he says. Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Hear those words? Jesus has become a guarantor of a better covenant. If you sign a contract for your children and they put out a mortgage and you say guarantor, if they default on that mortgage, who pays for it? The guarantor pays for it. What is this telling us? We can sign the contract with God, but it's going to be Jesus who fulfills it for us. Jesus is our guarantor. He will do everything that we can't do. He fulfilled everything in the law of God. He will satisfy God in all his expectations. He will satisfy the sacrifices for sin. He will pay the price of sin. He will defeat death. He will do everything the covenant commands. He will do it all. And by doing so, he becomes our guarantor of our relationship with Christ. Do you understand that? Do you understand the security of the gospel? He has done it. And if you are in Christ, you can spend your life in worship. You can take those words, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and live that with full assurance because Jesus is your guarantor. And as our guarantor is raised up on high, he's not left us to ourselves. Because he went north, he went to heaven, that he might give us his Holy Spirit. And this was the promise that we find in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. A beautiful promise that Jesus said he will send this Spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I put my Spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes. And then Jeremiah says, not like the covenant that Israel broke, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. The law of the gospel by the power of the Spirit has been written upon your heart. Jesus is your guarantor forever. That's his promise. And Jesus, whoever comes to me, I will no way will I cast them out. So Christian, stop underwriting your own standing. You're not the guarantor. Jesus alone is your guarantor before a most holy God. That is why we can say, the joy of the Lord is your stronghold, not your track record. Let's pray.